Will you turn with me, please, to the Gospel according to John at chapter 3. The Gospel according to John, chapter 3, and we might consider together verse 16. We'll read from verse 14. The Lord Jesus here speaking to Nicodemus at verse 14. And as Moses lifted up the serpent in the wilderness, even so must the Son of Man be lifted up, that whosoever believeth in him should not perish, but have eternal life. For God so loved the world, that he gave his only begotten Son, that whosoever believeth in him should not perish, but have everlasting life. For God sent not his Son into the world to condemn the world, but that the world through him might be saved. Amen. The Lord would help us, especially verse 16. For God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, that whosoever believeth in him should not perish, but have everlasting life. Undoubtedly, this is the best known verse in the Bible. John 3:16, if you said that to people, they would know that it was something in the Bible and something to do with God and his love. Knowing it, of course, is one thing. Understanding it and receiving it is another. It is rightly, however, a verse that we delight in and we marvel at, because in one level it's such a simple statement, but the more you dig into it, the more you realise there are depths there and profound things that it will take eternity to unpack. You might think you know this verse now. By the end of our service, you may think, well, I think I understand it a little better. But it's something that will take eternity to fully understand. Luther called it a Bible in miniature. Well, let's consider these words. For God so loved the world. Or as it reads in the original, so loved God the world. God and the world are brought together in the word order, because you don't have to follow word order, you have to, in English, to make sense of things. There's other ways of showing what the word order and way of thinking is. But the word God, the word world are brought together. And these words must have been astonishing to Nicodemus as he heard them. So God, or thus God, thus loved God the world. Okay, Nicodemus might say, I can understand how God loves the Jews. That's been revealed through history. He is the one who made us a nation. He showed his love and grace to Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. And he revealed that love through Moses to his people. And he brought us out of Egypt graciously. And he loved us, not because there was anything special in us, but because of his love and his promises to the fathers. Nicodemus can understand that. He can see how Israel were blessed as a people compared to the idolatrous nations round about who were in darkness and who were living in sin because of that darkness. Oh, God loves the Jews. That's not what Jesus says here. For God so loved the world. Ah, Nicodemus, you better remember this. Something indeed that you'll find in the Old Testament if you dig deeply and don't just take a superficial view. What you need to remember, Nicodemus, is this. It's not just Jews that God has shown love to. The non-Jew is included in the love of God. Remember, Nicodemus, God has made provision for the salvation of sinners, not just out of the Jews, but of those wicked, idolatrous, sinful Gentiles as well. For God, or so loved God the world, that he gave his only begotten Son, that whosoever believeth in him should not perish, but have everlasting life. We noticed last week in verse 14 that Christ must die. As Moses lifted up the serpent in the wilderness, even so must the Son of Man be lifted up. Not only must he fulfill that, you could say, prophecy, and fulfill that image, that type, that picture of his work, but he must die if sinners are to be saved, because sin needs to be dealt with justly, and therefore the sword of justice must fall on someone. If it will not fall on the sinner, it must fall on their substitute, Jesus Christ, that there might be a true salvation, that whosoever believes in him should not perish, but have eternal life. I suppose we can understand without too much difficulty how the righteousness of God demands that Christ must die, and that in Christ crucified we see the great revelation of God as a righteous judge. He will not ignore sin. That's something mentioned. I think it's even brought out in the passage we read in Exodus 34. But we go behind the scenes here. And in this wonderful verse, we're reminded about what lies behind God's provision of a Saviour, God's salvation for sinners. What is it? The love of God. So loved God the world that he gave his only begotten Son, that whosoever believeth in him should not perish, but have everlasting life. It's not that Christ dies to make God more inclined to love sinners like you and me. His love is the thing which leads them to provide Christ for sinners. Let's then look at this a bit more. We'll notice four things as we consider our text today. First of all, the God who loved. The God who loved. For God so loved the world. It's important for us to pause here. It's important for us just to think, who is Jesus speaking of? Because this is an aspect of this wonderful revelation. Who is speaking here? Or who is he speaking of when he talks about God loving the world? Well, let's remember, he is the God who is complete in himself. He is the God who is complete in himself. If you think of it, we love many people. And usually you can trace reasons for that love. There are ties of friendship and ties of family. And indeed, the Greeks had words that would be used to describe love in these contexts. Relationships. We love our family. We love our friends. There are things which bind us together in those ties of friendship and love. There's also the fact that we are called to love our neighbour as ourselves. And when most people think of that, don't they tend to think of this? Well, if I was in that situation, I would want someone to help me, so I am going to help them. And there's something of ourself when we think of loving our neighbour as ourself. And we're aware that there is that very vague relationship, even if it is a case of just sharing the same nature and being in the same area at the same time with someone in need. For God so loved the world. Let us remember that our God is one who is complete in himself. Unlike you and me, he has no need of others. It was not good for man at the beginning to be alone in the Garden of Eden. But that was never said of God. There was perfect harmony and perfect satisfaction and completeness in the fellowship that existed within the Trinity of persons in the one Godhead. God is complete in himself. And the scriptures remind us that he alone is independent. You know, people want to be independent, not to rely on others. And yet we always will rely on others, and above all, rely on God. He is the only independent being that ever has been. And he is the one who is the ever-blessed God. So he is content, happy in that independence, without the need to create. There was nothing lacking in God before the creation. And he certainly, therefore, has no need to provide a salvation for sinners. So if you think of it, every day as we get up, we see a new morning and see the kindness and the benevolence of God toward us. We should say with the prophet Jeremiah in Lamentations 3:22, it is of the Lord's mercies that we are not consumed, because his compassions fail not. They are new every morning. Great is thy faithfulness. We should marvel at God's kindness in providing for us these things, reminding us that God is good. But then we turn to this gospel provision. God giving his only begotten Son. And what do we see? Free, undeserved, unmerited love and determination to do good to sinners and to save them. He does not need to do it. And yet he doesn't. There is no one, as it were, making demands on him. And yet it pleases God to save. That's the God worth thinking of, who gives his Son. He's the God against whom man has sinned. You notice the tiny word "for" there. Or it's reminding us that this verse is a context that is following on from what the Lord Jesus has said to Nicodemus in verses 14 and 15. What's the context? He's saying, well, as Moses lifted up the serpent in the wilderness, even so must the Son of Man be lifted up. What happened in the wilderness? There was sin, there was rebellion against God, and despite the rebellion, God provided a remedy for their healing from the plague of the fiery serpents in the provision of this brass serpent that if people looked at and looking, they would live. As they believed that God, as they believed and are trusted in God's remedy for their healing. Despite the rebellion, God provided for them. And here is the one who is holy, the one who is righteous, the one who delights in what is pure, who has a just indignation against sinners, and who is angry with the sinner every day. The one who has been offended by our sin, and therefore says that the sinner will perish. He will know the judgment of God and will perish everlastingly in a lost eternity in hell, is for such who are worthy of this. That God loves and provides a Saviour. Friends, what a surprise. What a sharp intake of breath, as it were, there must have been with the angels as they heard the first announcement of grace to sinners. The fallen angels, there's no remedy for them. They're awaiting their doom in a lost eternity, in a bottomless pit. But for sinful rebels, God shows love and a determination to do good and to save. You know, there are some people who think that we shouldn't talk too much about sin. It's a bit depressing. It puts people off. You don't think that way, do you? You know, it's good to know the reality. You hate sin, you want to be turned away from sin, and therefore you want to examine yourself and see the reality of sin, that you might turn away from sin. But isn't there also this fact? As you have right views of God as being holy and just, and you see your own sin, then you see the greatness of the love of God. You're liberals who want a God that suits their own ideas and don't therefore like the idea of Jesus dying on the cross, bearing the wrath of God for sin. They talk about love and it's all airy-fairy, nebulous, superficial things. You can't really grasp what they're talking about. It's just a word giving a nice, cozy feeling. That the more we know who our God is, the more we see the greatness of his love. And that's brought out secondly when you notice those who God loved. Those who God loved. So loved God the world. Not fallen angels, but higher beings than we are. Just as you think that naturally we are more than the animals, you would rescue a human being before you would rescue an animal in danger if you had to choose between one or the other. Of course, no one wants to see anything suffer, but you're aware that there's a preciousness to the soul. And you think of the angels, higher beings than we are, and yet, who did God make provision for? Not the fallen angels, but man. For God so loved the world, a world of sinners, while we were yet without strength, in due time Christ died for us. For scarcely for a righteous man would one die. Peradventure, for a good man, one might even dare to die. But God commendeth his love toward us, in that while we were yet sinners, Christ died for us. What beautiful words. Romans 5 and 6 to 8. What were we? Sinners, great sinners, rebellious sinners. Those who were undone. Those who had destroyed ourselves. Those who had made ourselves without strength and turned away from God. Those who were unloving and unlovable. What do we read in 1 John 4? We read that there that in this was manifested the love of God toward us, because that God sent his only begotten Son into the world that we might live through him. Herein is love, not that we loved God, but that he loved us. We weren't loving God when he loved us. That's why we say the more we know our own sin, the more we're amazed at the grace of God. You remember the incident that with Christ in the house of Simon the Pharisee. Here's this woman who's a sinner who is there in a home. And Simon the Pharisee is looking at her, watching her, as she washes the feet of Christ with her tears. This man, if he were a prophet, would know that this woman is a sinner. He's scandalized. What's his problem? Our sins, which are many, are forgiven. The one who is the greatest debt is aware of how much he owes to the one, the creditor, who has cancelled the debt. The more we know our own sin, the more amazed we are at the grace of God. And that's, as we were saying on Thursday at the prayer meeting, why in heaven? Those tears of repentance are no longer there. They've been wiped out the eyes. There's an awareness of sin. But that awareness of sin, greater than it was ever on earth, only leads to a joyful marvelling at God's grace, that to me he should sow such love and provide such a Saviour in Jesus Christ. I cannot go over it. Thus, God loved the world. It's good for us to think of these things. It's good for us to remember that, especially when the devil begins to stir hard thoughts of God. If God was really good, if God was gracious, he wouldn't allow certain things to happen to your family in this world. Well, there's things we don't understand. There are things that perplex us. But what do you do in such a situation? You do this. You be still and know that he is God. You shut your mouth. You say, he's in control. He knows what he's doing. I don't. What is tiny me doing? Questioning him. Shall the clay say to the potter, why did you make me like this? Or why are you doing that? But you don't just do that. What else do? You remember God so loved the world that he made a provision for sinners in his Son, Jesus Christ. And he offers that salvation to all who will look to him. There's the proof that God is good. And that any who end up perishing do so not because of any flaw in God's plan or purpose, but because of their own sin. Who do you love? The world. Who did he love? A sinful world. That word there, world, we're not to think it refers to everyone. That won't hold up when you examine the verse plus the whole context of the script, teaching of Scripture. It's an indefinite phrase, really, to encourage people to trust in the Lord. It's probably given in contrast to the Jews. It's not the Jews he loved. It is Jews and Gentiles. God's good to all, yes. And there is a special love we can say that he has for his elect that had led him to provide salvation. But who are they? They are those who believe in Christ. And really what he's telling us here, that none are cut off from this love, but those who debar themselves by their own unbelief. A vague phrase, but to encourage us that if we are those who will but go and rely upon Christ, we can be sure that God has set his love upon us and provided a Saviour in Jesus Christ. That brings us to the third thing. How God is loved. How is he loved? Well, we're told here, so loved God the world that he gave his only begotten Son. Notice, he gave his only begotten Son. What's that telling us? It's reminding us that Christ is one who is unique. Because there are many in Scripture who are called the sons of God. You have the angels called the sons of God in Job 1. You think of how men in general are called his offspring. Paul quoting one of the heathen poets in Acts 17:28, of how he is also, the writer of the Hebrews tells us, the father of spirits. And we think of how believers are called the sons of God, the children of God, born of God, or adopted into the family of God. But here you'll notice it is the only begotten, the one and only. The only begotten. That's stressing the uniqueness of Christ. And here's the thing. There is one Son and only one Son, and he is given. We think of the widow of Nain and her heartbreak over her only begotten Son who's died. You get the same used with Jairus and his daughter. You get the same used in regard to Isaac. Take thy son. Thy son whom thou dost love, thine only son, and go and offer him upon this mountain that I'll tell you of. There's a uniqueness there. There's none like him. Well, that was true of Isaac, and Jairus and Nain. It's certainly true of Christ. That phrase, only begotten Son, is speaking of the uniqueness of Christ and yes, of the dignity of Christ, because we're told that he is the one who was sent into the world. He is the one who existed before he came into the world, when he brought his only begotten into the world, Hebrews 1:6. In other words, he is this one who is the divine Son on a level apart, because it is the Father who is eternally begotten as Son. And there's a relationship there that, well, we struggle to penetrate, but we know there is that love within the Trinity that the Father has for the Son and the Spirit. This is the one, the Word made flesh, dwelling amongst us. We beheld his glory, glorious of all as of the only begotten of the Father, full of grace and truth. He is God, giving of himself. The Father giving the Son, sending the Son into the world. to seek and to save the likes of you and me. Isn't that the marvel of his love? He does not spare his son, the most precious one, the one who is one with him, his fellow, his delight, his most precious one, the most precious thing he has, as it were. And he gives him by sending him into the world that he might take our nature and die on the cross to save sinners. How is God loved? By providing his son. What does he give him to? The word there, gave, points to the death on the cross. He gives him, as John puts it in 1 John 4:10, to be a propitiation, a wrath-turning away sacrifice. You think of how in the Old Testament the sin offering was taken. It was killed, its blood sprinkled. And then that carcass was taken out into a clean place and it was burned with fire. And there is this raging burning, and you think of the wrath of God, as it were, as it falls upon Christ, because justice must fall upon him. And he is there bearing the sin of his people, bearing and undergoing what sin deserves, the wrath of God, taking it in the place of his people. There's the love of God. The Son comes into this world by taking a human nature into union with himself that may suffer and die, that he might become our representative and die for us. And what John's telling us here, or rather Christ is telling us here, here is this grandest display of love. Determination to do good. For you have God doing what was needed to save sinners. What was needed? Nothing else but the cross of Jesus Christ. He must be lifted up. He must die. And this is love's provision. You see there in the cross, the love of God and the righteousness of God meeting and embracing one another. The righteousness of God saying, the sinner must die. And the love of God, as it were, saying, and I shall provide a substitute and a representative who will bear those sins and who will take that judgment, that the sinner might go free. Think of it, friend. It was for you, if you're a believer, a sinful rebel. That's what he gave his son for. He gives his son of his love, the son whom he does love, for sinful rebels to reconcile them and save them. So the cross is not just making salvation possible for many people, if they will believe in a vague sense. It actually secures the salvation of a great multitude whom no man can number. And he willingly and freely gives his son. You know, sometimes when we do things, we have to be forced to do things. You get guilt-tripped into giving to a charity. It's wrung out of you. You know, people know how to manipulate and get things out of you, make you feel bad if you won't give to this charity or that charity, or to help in some other ways. But that's not with the way it is with God. He freely gives. He doesn't grudge to save. His free love And his delight to show mercy leads him to give his son. And we should delight in that word propitiation and demand that it be retained in the scriptures because it's a scriptural word. Because that shows us the greatness of the love of God. Remember, one Bible scholar who was saying this, who said this, some say God is love. This is the airy-fairy emotion of people today. God is love. He doesn't need a propitiation. He's loving. We say God is love, and therefore he gave his son to be a propitiation. They say God is love. Oh, he's so loving and kind. He's just happy to forgive, whatever the situation. We say, no, God is love. And in strict accordance with his own righteousness and justice and what is right and good, he gave his son to be a propitiation. There's the love of God. You see Christ suffering on the cross in your room and place, and you're thinking, oh, love. He was willing to give the son of his love, his only son. He did not spare him. He delivered him up for us all. And it leads to your praise and thanksgiving. You end up saying, thanks be unto God for his unspeakable, indescribable gift. Who can think of this? Who would have imagined this? And friend, does it not lead you then to consecrate yourself to him? He loved me. And this was his mercy. Will I not offer myself a living sacrifice to him? What is that? Nothing in comparison to what Christ had to do. Coming into this world and dying on the cross for sinners. I will give my all to him who gave his all to me. Well, let's notice finally the experience of being loved. Who experiences this love? Well, we can say it's only believers. That's why we're told that whosoever believeth in him should not perish, but have everlasting life. It's believers who experience God's love in Christ. It's only those who believe who are saved. And if you think of it, a sinner might be quite indifferent to his needs. He might just be presumptuous. Well, God will love me and accept me. That's often the way people think. But they don't experience the love of God. All they know is some airy-fairy notion which isn't real. The convicted, those who are worried about their sin, they fear God. How can they experience the love of God? Well, they'll taste and see that God is good, who trusts in him is bled, that whosoever believeth in him should not perish, but have everlasting life. It's those who trust him who experience his love. And there's a stress here on the need for faith. As we said before, the unbeliever excludes himself from the experience of this love by his own sin and folly and unbelief. We're reminded it's whosoever believeth. Now what's Jesus doing here? He's really reminding us of our duty to believe. That in the wisdom of God, in the plan and purpose of God, Christ is offered as a saviour to all. And therefore, whosoever believeth in him should not perish but have everlasting life. It's like the serpent lifted up in the wilderness. If you'll look, you'll be healed. There's Christ lifted up. If you believe in him, you rest all your soul salvation on him, you shall be saved. And what we have is this wonderful truth. There's no exceptions. It's not a case of saying, well, it's whosoever believeth. Well, yes, but wait a minute, there are certain exceptions. If you don't do this or you don't do that, or you're not this sort of person, it's not for you. Or Nicodemus might be interested in that way of thinking. But that's not the scripture here. There is this phrase, whosoever, that word there, whosoever believeth, that reminds us there is no exceptions. That any might experience salvation and therefore experience that love of God, if they will but trust in Christ and rest the whole of their salvation upon him, agreeing with Christ about what he says about sin and salvation. Here's a word to encourage you, and to encourage all sinners to rely upon Christ. During the Indian Mutiny in the 1800s, it was said that those who would lay down their arms and surrender and stop fighting, that they would be forgiven, they'd be able to go home, that's the end of the matter. Ah, but wait a minute, there were certain exceptions. It wasn't for everyone. No doubt they wanted to capture the ringleaders and those who were most to blame or who caused most trouble. Friend, are you not thankful? There are no exceptions. A Saul of Tarsus, a great ringleader you could see in rebellion. There's salvation for him. Ringleaders in sin are accepted. Isn't that wonderful? For this is a faithful saying and worthy of all acceptation, that Christ Jesus came into the world to save sinners, of whom I am chief. Now, word whosoever is such an encouragement. Richard Baxter, the Puritan divine, said he was thankful for this word, whosoever. Would he not get more encouragement if he'd seen his own name? Perhaps that's what you think at times. You may wonder, am I really trusting in Christ? Or have I a right to go to Christ? If I could see my name there. Well, Richard Baxter said this, I'm so thankful it says whosoever and not my name. Because if I saw Richard Baxter's name there, I might think it's another Richard Baxter, not me. Whosoever. It's you. It's me. It's whoever it is. Whosoever believeth in him should not perish, but have everlasting life. See the breadth of the offer of the gospel. There is no limit, as it were. It's whosoever. How shall you escape then, if you neglect so great salvation? Make sure that you have embraced it for yourself. And then you shall experience this being loved by God in a way that far excels his daily goodness to you in providence and showering you with blessings. Then you'll know what this text means. Or well, you'll know a bit about what this text means. And you'll go on, forever and ever, learning more and more what this means. So God loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, that whosoever believeth in him should not perish, but have everlasting life. Let us pray. O Lord, bless thy truth to us. Help us to grasp something of it, that we might be taken up with a sense of wonder at thy grace. That for sinners, there is salvation through Jesus Christ. Give us joy and praise as we think of him. May his name be glorified in our own hearts and throughout the world, we pray, for Jesus.